You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 21, and today we're going to be looking at the question of what is the evidence for creation? Or on the flip side, what is the evidence for evolution? And in particular, we're talking about Darwinian evolution. Does that, what I would call philosophy of Darwinism, fit the evidence of science that we see today? And I think this is important just maybe at the beginning to lay out the difference between a philosophy of science versus science itself. And I think this is something often overlooked, even by the scientists, because they're so caught up into that world where it's publish or perish. And if they don't fit in with the reigning scientific paradigm, then they're considered kooks, quite frankly, and they're shunned from the scientific community. And they won't be published in journals, and there's so many other reasons. There's so much peer pressure for scientists today to conform to Darwinism. And so Darwinism is a theory given by scientists, but it's a theory on how life came to be what it is today. What we see, all the variety, the complexity, the astounding apparent design. And that's something interesting, is even Richard Dawkins will admit, as an atheist, that in biology we are studying things that have the appearance of design, and yet in fact they are coming about by random mutations and natural selection. Now the question is, has that been observed, and does science actually confirm that Darwinian philosophy? And science, as I understand it, and I think this is the true definition of science isn't looking back into the past and saying this is what we believe happened, although science can inform that. Science itself is the observation, experimentation, repeated observation, where you can repeat an experiment, and then based on those experiments you can make observations, or make predictions, I should say. And that's very different from saying this is how life had to have come to be. And you know, just in our own world, we see so much of this where, you know, you watch a television program on nature, or you watch a movie, like a kid's movie even, about dinosaurs or what have you. And the constant message that we're told is that evolution absolutely happened. Like, it is unquestioned fact. So if you hear the one side of the story, evolution is established, and there's no sane scientist that would ever question it. But that's only one side of the story, and the reality is that entire side of the story is driven by the philosophy of materialism, that nature is all there is, and that there is no need for positing God, and there's no need for thinking of a design per se in life as if a designer was needed. But, as we're going to look at, there are some real problems with this whole Darwinian perspective from a scientific perspective. That's important to emphasize, that philosophically there's some problems too, but I would say that really what people want to see is the hard science today, and that's, you know, that's the most confirming evidence for people. Mm-hmm. So let's look at some of the evidence. And in conversation with me, back again, is Matthew Evans. So Matt, go ahead and just maybe walk us through what are some of the problems with Darwinism that we see today.
Well, like what you said about science, that it's a method, it's not a philosophy, but it is started on philosophical basis to start your starting point. So for instance, Stephen Meyer, after seeing DNA and the information contained within it, he thought, okay, well, how do we make sense of this? And Even Darwin said you need to take things that are actually happening that we know happen and then apply that. So you have to start there. So in other words, what he was realizing was that a mind creates information. And so he started from that point and then used the scientific method to basically prove or to look at what he was looking at. And he was doing it perfectly scientifically. And I think that's one of the issues that we have is when someone does something scientifically, we might say, well, they're being, that sounds objective, but they're usually starting from a philosophical point of view. And many Darwinists or materialists will start from, we talked about before, a methodological naturalism, where they say that, well, since God doesn't exist, there has to be a natural way things came about. And that's exactly what Jason said earlier. That's materialism, starting with material to explain material. So those are both philosophical point of views that you start with. So going on, you have to take, you can still use the method to prove what you want to prove. It just comes about, it's interesting where people start and to focus on that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so important. How do we understand the origin of life? And really, like you said, Matt, that this is a problem because, for materialistic scientists is they don't have yet a scientific proof that life can even be started in a laboratory where you have controlled conditions. You can bring in whatever chemical compound and whatever air mixture you want, and yet even with all those conditions set just so, they still haven't been able to discover how life is created in a lab, let alone in nature with no supervision. And the ironic thing is, even if they did find a way to put life together, they're discovering life is much more complicated at the molecular level. But even if they figured out how to do that in a lab, that still involved a lot of intelligent design and a lot of intelligent minds working together to figure out how this was done.
Yeah, it's just like, I think it's logical for some of us to think that life would come from something simplistic and then build to something more complicated or complex. And I've heard people say that makes sense to them. But when you really think about it, nothing really works that way. A microchip doesn't start and then a computer comes out of it, or other things of that nature, but it's built through a mind, through planning, and then it's built. And if you think of life, it makes far more sense since we have minds, for instance, that we would come from a mind as well, not from just sort of random things. And in fact, probably get to it, but these are implications that are more profound than just science. Many philosophers, Albert Camus, even Stephen Jay Gould, who was an archaeologist or paleontologist, philosopher. Yeah, all these guys talk about how their worldview, which is that everything was random, changes their whole perspective on life completely, saying that there is no purpose, and the only way to have freedom is to understand there is no purpose. Obviously, as Christians, we believe there is a purpose, and the reason that there's rational, rationality in the world, and even logic, I think, is one of the biggest things that we need to use more often in figuring how the world works, is because we have a creator, and we have a mind bigger than ourselves that created us to even be scientists. Genesis 1:28 talked about subduing the whole earth. I don't think God has any problem with science or learning more about his creation. We just start from a different spot and we get to a different conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Well, since you brought up Genesis 1, this being the central text on the creation story for Christians, for understanding the biblical worldview, you have to begin in Genesis. The Bible does not begin in the book of Matthew. And I think that it's important to emphasize this just briefly, that we as believers in the 21st century should recognize the importance and the validity of the Old Testament, that it is God-breathed scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And so while it's more convenient to say, look, let's just stick to the New Testament with the emphasis on Jesus and the gospel, in reality, the story that the gospel message falls into is the story of scripture, beginning way back in Genesis, telling us about our origins, how things came to be in the first place, how humanity was created, why we have value, what our purpose is, and then what's gone wrong since then. And in Genesis 1, there's this repeated emphasis that God said, and immediately things came about. There's that emphasis, then God said, let there be, and there was, and it was so. And the other important thing to emphasize is that according to Genesis 1, all the living creatures, in the Hebrew it's nefesh chaya, is created according to its kind. And so in other words, God didn't wait for this evolutionary process to come about to self-construct all these organs and all these biochemical components. He simply created them with all those components already in place. And that's the way we're to understand that according to its kind, according to its created kind, there's a lot of variation within that kind, but no kind ever can turn into another kind. That's what we're going to argue. Speciation is a real thing, but again, that's variation within the kind. That's not going from a dog to a horse. That's going from, a chihuahua to a wolf. And even those are considered different species, but really they're the same dog or canine kind. Mm-hmm. And this points to this concept of everything being in place at once, called irreducible complexity. And here's a quote that I think is worth noting, because Charles Darwin, he made a lot of admissions in his book and in subsequent letters, in his book On the Origin of Species, and then in subsequent letters, that really showed that he had lots of doubts concerning his own theory. And I think that's just significant to point out. He said this: to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree. So even he, looking at the eye and all the complexity, all the components that have to be working in coordination, he recognized, okay, this kind of seems absurd to say that this happened simply by natural selection. And in another passage of the Origin, he says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. So there you have this admission by Darwin that if there's any way you can prove that a complex organ cannot be formed by numerous successive slight modifications, then my theory is completely debunked. Okay, so that's significant that he would make that admission, because fast forward from 1859 to 1994, I believe, and you come to a book, or excuse me, 1996, a book that really shook the academy, and academics in the scientific community were both rattled and shocked and disturbed by this book called Darwin's Black Box, written by Michael Behe. And the central thesis of this book, which it's a fascinating book, it's well worth reading through if you're interested in this subject of creationism and evolution. Behe makes the argument that we find in living organisms these biochemical micro machines, and he intentionally uses that word machines, that have to have all their components in place in order to operate or to function at all. And so in the cell, there's all these various micro machines that are hard at work. And unless you've got all the components already there, it's non-functional. And he uses the simple example of the mousetrap. And when you look at a mousetrap, it has five basic components. You've got the platform that the trap itself is based on. You've got the holding bar to hold the kill bar or the hammer. You've got the catch, and then you've got the spring. And these components together all have to be in place. You can't take away any of those very necessary pieces in order for the mouse trap to function as it's intended. And so if you take away the holding bar, you take away the spring, you take away any of those, it's non-functional. You're not catching any mice with that trap. And the point being, that's a very simple picture of the much more vast complexity we see of these biochemical machines. And again, this is at the micro level. So this is something, for Darwin, it was a black box. He couldn't see down to this level because we didn't have electron microscopes and we didn't have the technological capability of viewing these things. And so that's why he named his book Darwin's Black Box, because Darwin was, frankly, very naive concerning the complexity of the cell. It was simply kind of this gelatinous mass that had very little complexity to it. In fact, even Gregor Mendel and his Mendelian genetics, with all the heredity and the studies that he came up with according to genes and things like that, with his pea plants, all of that was discovered after The Origin was written. And so in light of that, Darwin was really missing some fundamental pieces to how genes are passed on and to how these cells at the micro level actually function. And so, you know, we could say it's forgivable that Darwin made so many assumptions that the things were simpler than they actually are. Darwinists today, on the other hand, have these facts given to them. And just really quickly, one clear example that Behe gives in his book is the bacterial flagellum, I should say. And this is essentially, with bacteria, they have a device, a little rotor that basically works like the rotor of a motorboat that makes that thing swim. It's the swimming device. And without this thing, that bacteria is a sitting duck. But in order for that bacterial flagellum to work as intended, all these numerous pieces have to be in place. And he gives the example of blood clotting, and the blood clotting mechanism that you have in your body is this amazing cascade of reaction, these chemical reactions that have to happen in this specific sequence. And if those don't happen all in a specific sequence, then you're going to bleed out and you're done for. And so steps 1 through 19, I think it is, 19 different steps. If you take out step 17, you're done for. You take out step number 11, you're bleeding out. So how is it that something so complex came about by a step-by-step process, as Darwinism holds, if all of these components, all of these steps have to be in place for it to function at all? Mm-hmm. And this is such, to me, this is a huge defeater for Darwinism, that Darwinian scientists, ever since Behe wrote this book, have been scrambling, really with like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to come up with a good response to this. And they really haven't. They've come up with some responses that basically are ad hominem. They are attacking the man, not his presentation of the facts, and saying, oh, it's just a God of the gaps argument. Well, the reality is he's looking at the scientific evidence. He's not postulating, oh, God did it simply because I don't want to believe in evolution. He's, in fact, the interesting thing about Behe is he does hold to common ancestry, at least as of the writing of the Darwin's Black Box book. But he would hold that it can only come about as a result of intelligent design. So that's irreducible complexity. That's one of the big problems for Darwinism today. What else do you see, Matt, in terms of problems for Darwinism?
I think actually with the more we discover about the cell and about even the fossil record, which all the body plans that come about far too quickly and far too many, they both don't have enough time to happen, and the population sizes aren't large enough either for Darwinian evolution to occur. I get this from Darwin's Doubt by Stephen Meyer. So it actually, the more we learn, the more Darwinism seems to be, and it's even neo-Darwinism, which is a little bit different than Darwinism, adding that mutations create these beneficial changes in a species that make it more viable. But the science, the more that we are able to see, the more it does not fit. Mm-hmm. And in fact, there's a movement called the Third Way, which is a lot of scientists are going towards, because they're noticing the mechanism of Darwinism is not sufficient to explain, well, either the beginning of life or how life would evolve from its nascent beginnings to now. It's quite interesting that the more we learn, the more that God seems to be a far better explanation, even scientifically. But again, you come up against prejudices and other things of that nature that can cloud that kind of view. Mm-hmm. Epigenetics is another thing that they're noticing, that it's not, that certain things can happen to communicate what cells should be or do, that's not specifically related to DNA, which is very interesting. But the more we learn, the more we're just noticing that the scientific mechanisms of Darwinism are not have a lot of extreme holes. And as Darwin himself said, if this is so, then my theory could be wrong. So it's quite interesting. Also, Darwin said in Origin of Species that he believes that God would have created things this way, to sort of a deist point of view, that God created life, and then it's just going to go on in this evolutionary pattern of some sort, and that to him makes sense. And in a recent debate I was listening to, it was interesting that they're pointing out that Darwin was assuming this is how God works, so he's putting theology, his own theology, in his textbooks. So actually adding God to the mechanism, which is quite interesting too. So we can talk about that in a little bit, but that goes into a more philosophical idea of theism, deism. Did God just create everything to work a certain way, or is God actually God of our universe, who actually cares very deeply about what goes on and how it all works?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's important to bring that up, Matt, because, you know, to say that God somehow directed an undirected natural process is logically contradictory. Mm. And I think that when you look at the God of the Bible, there are so many instances where we're told that he is providential over all things in nature. It's not as if he takes this hands-off approach and steps away for a vacation. He actually is involved with his creation, so that he's both transcendent, in other words, he is above and separate from creation, which he alone spoke into existence, but he's also immanent, which means he is involved in his creation. He hasn't abandoned us. This is seen obviously most powerfully in the gospel story, where we recognize God himself has come to be one of us. He has encoded himself with human DNA. And to think that this is how much God loved the world, that he wanted to enter into our situation and suffer as we do, but even to a far greater extent in our place. That's a powerful, much more powerful message than this theistic evolutionary God who who seems to want to just wind up the clock and step away. And you know, they say, well, isn't this beautiful how God set up this evolutionary mechanism? But the reality is that's not how God told us he did it. He didn't. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's no hint whatsoever that God used some kind of gradualistic process of evolution to bring us about. He created us in his image from the dust of the earth. And we can know that that's not just a metaphor, because then when the Apostle Paul refers to this exact passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the first man, Adam, was from the dust. And the last man, the last Adam, is from heaven. There's this distinct difference, and he's drawing on this historical passage in Genesis to make that case.
Mm. Yeah, I was just thinking about the other day how I listened to debates or discussions about Darwinism or creationism and things like that, and I always feel like there's this elephant in the room, which is God, which is that they're kind of tiptoeing around, because you can even go so far as we were just talking about, as far as let's say just deism, that, you know, God wound up the clock to watch it run. Well, if we're affirming God exists, why is that? Why would we stop there, or only go, well, there might be this God, but let's just do science, or let's just ignore that? And so, you know, the more I guess I would say that I just observe that, like, because you can go from, you can start with evolution, but what about the Big Bang? What about the fact that there's matter in the universe at all? So you go from matter, which is not sentient, which is not life as we know it, to life, to us. And so, in other words, scientifically, you can be very concerned about evolution specifically, but there's much broader implications to life, you know. So, like, you know, just where we came from in the first place, to how life began, to how should we live, our purpose, or teleological argument, you know, what's the purpose for a thing, you know, what's, anyway. But every time it seems to be focused on something a little less important. I was just recently listening to a debate with Stephen Meyer and Perry Marshall, who wrote Evolution 2.0. And one of the arguments that Perry Marshall had against creationism was that it would take jobs away from scientists. It would focus too much on, I guess, theology than science. And I found that interesting, because also Bill Nye had the same argument, that we need scientists. We need to be competitive in a global economy, and we need people to be learning and all those things. And I thought those things, I do think those things are very important. However, they don't get to the main issue, and they also show like their purpose in doing it. That, you know, in one way, they're trying to also protect their own livelihood. And it reminded me of the story in the Bible when Jesus came to a place and found a man filled with demons, and there were so many that they said they were legion. Jesus tells the spirits to go away from the man. They ask if they can go into a bunch of swine, quite a few, maybe like
a
herd of swine. And when the demons do, they plummet off the side of a cliff, and the people of that town are frightened and want Jesus to leave because he's disrupting their livelihood. And this also happens in another scene in Acts. And it just kind of made me think that when such things are threatened, people take issue. But in the case of Christ showing up, he's the truth, and when he comes in, he will disrupt really everything. But so I just thought it was kind of interesting that the motives for their decision making can be based on very earthly things, but these are also, you know, scientists like Stephen Meyer and others, they are searching for truth just like any other scientist. And it's not a matter of that each scientist is both looking for truth. I think I would say they are, hopefully, but My point is, they don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater with science. It's a method to find truth through naturalistic means, but it doesn't preclude God's existence, because obviously all matter can't come from matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a huge point that you're making, Matt, about I think that's really, it's the peer pressure and really the deep desire by scientists to be scientific. And they, because they have bought into this philosophy, which I have to re-emphasize because people can get this mixed up, this philosophy of Darwinism has taught them that ultimately to be a true scientist, to do genuine science, not quack science, you have to buy into Darwinism wholesale. And so if you are a Christian scientist, and you're a Christian and you're a scientist, and you find yourself in this conundrum, you have to buy into Darwinism on some level at least, and you also have to hold that there is a loving creator God. Well, then the problem becomes this. In the Bible, death is always described in negative terms in itself. Now, granted, when Paul says to die is gain, he's talking about he's going to be with Christ. That's you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I just want to be with him. That's far better than being here with you guys. No offense, of course. But death itself is always viewed in a negative light. And yes, it can bring about amazing benefits, as with the example of the death of Christ himself. That was the payment for our sin. That's the gospel message, is right at the heart of someone's death on our behalf. But death itself is called the last enemy that will one day be destroyed. And it's called the king of terrors in Job. And this great veil that is over all of humanity, this dark veil that's encompassing us in Isaiah. And so you get the sense that death is an intruder into God's good creation. In fact, that's what we read in Romans 5:12. It says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death is actually the result of sin. And many people will want to push back on this and say, now that's just talking about human death. Well, yeah, certainly that's the central message, is human death. But just think about this. God creates a very good world. That's his view of it. It's not my opinion. It's not any Christian's opinion on what God's world was like. That's God's view. He said it's very good. And if death itself is the last enemy, does it make sense to bring about all of life? Recognize, evolution says all of life came about by this process that really has as its engine death. And natural selection is all about who's going to survive in certain environments. So this death is weeding out, according to the theory, weeding out all these bad genes, these inferior species. And so really, death is the engine of evolution. And the question becomes, for the theistic evolutionist, how do you square this God of love who calls his creation very good, who says death is the last enemy, with this theory that says, actually, death is an important component in bringing about all of life itself? Do you see the problem there? And I think this is a theological issue. It's not just, like, we've talked about some of the science involved here, but I'm talking about as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, you hold to the Word of God as the inerrant truth that you live by. This is where your worldview is formed. And you're hearing this very opposing message in the academy that Darwinism is absolute, unquestioned fact. You will find yourself in a conundrum. And that's the simple point I want to make, is the Bible offers this much more beautiful perspective on who God is, what his nature is like, what his character is like, that he doesn't need these long age processes of death and disease and fossils piling up years after years after years to accomplish what he was ultimately aiming for in creating man. Really, that's kind of a sick picture of God, to be honest. And I get that from Scripture, because he says it's the last enemy. I prefer the biblical view that says God created everything according to its kind, that he made mankind in his image directly as a special creation. And then he pronounced it very good in a world that was free of death, disease, and harm. And we're reminded of this Edenic picture in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 that one day the new earth is going to have this restored kingdom. This restoration is going to come even to the animal world, where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the lion and the ox will eat grass together. You know, this is such a powerful picture that there's no more predation, no more carnivory, even in the animal world. Everything is good and as it should be. And to me, that is something that's very hope-giving, to see this, that God's good created world will be amazingly restored. And we can only imagine what that's going to look like.
That brings up a great point as well, Jeez. That it is kind of the elephant in the room in general. Darwinism has a philosophical point of view that everything just leads to death. And we read the Bible, it makes if you live your life just saying, well, there is nothing afterwards, so it wouldn't matter how you live, or I can live free. But that's just an untenable way to live, because, I mean, as Pascal might say, well, what if there is something? What if there is life after death? And to look at science and say, well, they just proved that there isn't, they haven't. Mm-hmm. As Jason said, God's word is true. I spent most of my life being trained in Darwinism, just in the schools, and there was no real context for it as far as like, well, what about logic or philosophy or what else there is? And in finding that, it just changes everything. And I think all of us know God exists, and we all have eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes says. So I think even if you aren't very scientific or spiritual, you can use logic to see these things and to look into them. And I would ask anyone who is skeptical to to look into the truths of the Bible, and even science for that matter. But something coming from nothing is nonsense, and I think even a child would know that. So I think it's really helpful just to think about these things. We know that the world likes to distract us, and we have things that we want to do and things in life, and we don't want to be hindered for our desires and things of that nature. But even the more we look at, you can always ignore the truth and ignore what life has to offer with regards to God and to reality. But I would just say look into that and look into the scriptures.
And that's what's so important, is that you don't have to be checking your brain at the door when you come to church or when you begin to study the Bible. Scripture actually encourages us to love God with all our mind, all our being. And if we're going to do that, then we can't say, oh, in spite of scientific fact, I'm going to keep, you know, I'm going to turn my head away from scientific facts. Like, God doesn't want us to do that, but he does want us to see the evidence in light of his word.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.